Father God, we have gathered again this evening, and Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Father, as we open this book again of Galatians, we ask that your Spirit would come and speak it and engrave it on our hearts and our minds, that we would be a people who are more and more transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, may we, as a result of this word from you, be a people who more and more walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Father, I just ask that your Spirit would be here, that you would lead us and teach us, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we ended with Galatians, the whatever the slide that says 2:11 to 14, what was Peter afraid of? So we are... Why did he cave in? And we looked at that, correct? Yes. That's what he was, okay. Yes, sir. So this week we're going to start looking at, we're still on the same verses. Chapter 2, 11 to 14, I wanted to walk you through, because I think it's helpful when you're looking through the biblical text to ask yourself, what can we learn from this? Why was God giving us this word? Why did Paul write these things? What are we to take away, if you will, from this text of this short little story in Galatians 2, 11 to 14 of, you know, that whole episode between Peter and Paul and the confrontation? So I want to look at, ask ourselves, what are some truths that we can take away from this incident? I think there's a number of them. One is that great leaders... like Peter, can fall. Nobody is immune from falling. Peter had every reason not to cave in. He had every reason not to give in to the pressure, the influence of the people that came from Jerusalem. As we mentioned last week, we're not entirely sure who those are, but he had every reason not to resist. If you look at through the Gospels, Jesus, there's sort of a concentric circles in the life of Christ, and you'll see after the resurrection, Paul says, you know, he appeared to 500, and even beyond that, in his ministry, there was the 5,000 that he fed. So we knew there were throngs of people that were following him. But he only taught those. And then there was the 120, if you come to Acts 1, in the upper room, that were all together in one place in prayer. And then you come, you can narrow that list, I think, down further to the 12 disciples. And I think you could make a case biblically that there was actually more than 12 disciples. If a disciple, what's a disciple? Okay. One that follows the teachings, okay, one who wants to become like his rabbi. Remember that story of Mary and Martha? What was Mary doing? She was what? She was sitting at his feet. That is a very Jewish expression for what a disciple does. It's one who sits at their rabbi's feet. There was throughout the biblical text, and the women, Mary and the mother of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the other women, they came along and they were there, I suspect, most of the time. So they were also disciples. But even that crowd, if you will, of 12, 15, 17, however many women that came along, was narrowed down further to three: Peter, James, and John. What did those three experience that the other disciples didn't? The transfiguration. Okay? And it was to them that Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And so it was Peter who had stood on that mountain and saw Moses and Elijah. I mean, imagine seeing one of the heroes of your faith from 1,000 years previous standing before you. Peter had every reason to resist, But he didn't. He had denied Jesus. And for a disciple to deny their rabbi, basically, in essence, you by doing so, you would say, I'm done. Peter could just as well have said, I'm done. Because there was no respectable Jewish rabbi that would ever, ever, ever take a disciple like that back. Because you could no longer trust him. But what did Jesus do on the shore? He prepared breakfast. He restored Peter. Peter, do you love me? And so Peter had every reason to resist, but he didn't. Peter had given that sermon in Acts 2. Brothers, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he knew the text. I mean, that was a powerful encounter. You know, the first literal, historic outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. And it was Peter who gave that sermon. And yet, he fell. He backed off. He caved. He gave in to the pressure. So I think, you know, the lesson I would take from that is that be very wary. If Peter could fall, guess what? So can we. Did God use Peter after he denied him? Yeah. Did he use him, you know, after he stuck his foot in his mouth for the third or fourth, fifth time? Yeah. So there's hope. And we see that, I think, in our culture today. Of course, the challenge is we only see it in the big profile cases. Anybody know the name Ted Haggard? Yeah. Ted Haggard was with us in 1998 when we went to Argentina. He was there with Ed Silvoso and Peter Wagner. We were at a prayer and spiritual warfare conference for a couple weeks. And I mean, God used that man. He fell. Hard. Can God restore Ted Haggard? I sure hope so. Because if God can't restore Ted Haggard, guess what? Let's go get some coffee. Because we're done. So Paul's, I think, implicit within this story is a warning to the Galatians that you too can fall. You have these people that are coming in your midst, stirring up strife and struggle and disturbing you and kind of causing chaos and confusion. You too can fall. Don't lean too hard on yourself. Secondly, I think another lesson is that God's grace means, one of the implications of God's grace is there are no second-class Christians. None. Jewish Christians are no better in the kingdom of God than Gentile Christians. In fact, Jesus even said of John the Baptist, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And you're going, whoa. John the Baptist was, I mean, Jesus said he was Elijah who was to come. And so in the economy of God, that means that the person, well, let's put it in our vernacular, the person who has been in the church their whole life is on the same standing at the cross as the prostitute who just got saved. We need to remember that. Because our pride sometimes gets in our way. It was, the story is told of William Carey, who was a famous missionary, went to India. And if you remember when William Carey went to India, that was the time in history where the saying was that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And in India at that time and still today, they had the caste system. And William Carey had been there for a number of, a long time before he saw his first convert come to Christ. And he refused to baptize him. because they still had the caste system in that church, in that group of, and he says, I will not, because in the Church of Christ, there are no second-class citizens. There are no tiers of some people are closer to God than others. We need to, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. So that's, I think, another lesson for us that we can take away from this incident with Peter and Paul. Another lesson is that from Paul's standpoint, standing for the gospel can be a very, very lonely place. Paul stood alone against Peter, the pillar of the church. He stood alone against his friend Barnabas. He stood alone, and that has happened throughout history. If you remember, that was a Sunday morning, sorry. Athanasius in the 3rd and 4th century, there was a whole doctrinal chaos going on about, is Jesus God? And the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed came out of that, although Athanasius did not write that creed. But the Nicene Creed came out of that, and Athanasius was one man in the 4th century that stood up. And the saying was, it was Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And if you read through the history, you said you're reading Luther's commentary. Guess what? Luther was contra mundum. It was Luther against the world at that time. What's that?
Against the organized
church. And which meant against the world, because at that time, everybody was Catholic. Whether you actually were or not, I think, is kind of like today. So for Paul, it was a lonely place. He had to stand up against Peter, the pillar of the church. You know, Martin Luther said he was brought to the Diet of Worms. I don't know if you ever read any history on Martin Luther, but at the Diet of Worms, his books were put there on a table. And he was asked to recant. And he said, unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, he's gone from preaching to meddling here, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Now there's a man who's willing to, and he had to leave. His friends whisk him out of the trial at the Diet of Worms and hold him up in a monastery or a castle, I think, for 9 months, because they were after him. They were going to kill him. So it can be a very lonely place. And I don't know if any of you have ever been at work and you've had to stand for the gospel with one of your friends or a coworker, and all of a sudden it feels really lonely. So that's just a reality, I think, that if you ever are in that place, you are in a long line of witnesses. Another truth, our faith can be fragile. Don't become overconfident in yourself. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Peter's faith at that moment appears to be a little fragile. The Galatians, the people in Galatia, they were struggling with, what was going on, what was being said, and So our faith, even today, can be a bit fragile. And finally, the priority of revelation over reason. We looked at last time, why did Peter cave? Possible because of pressure from the people in Jerusalem, possible because of Jewish nationalism uprising, possible because he was concerned about retaliation against the Jewish Christians, and that was reason. Why does Paul confront him? Where did Paul get his gospel from? Christ alone. So we need to remember that there is a priority of revelation over reason. And what that means, I think, for us today is there will be times, if not today, tomorrow, where God's word will say one thing and everything within us will say something else. You know, man, that makes no sense. What do you mean, turn the other cheek? They just hit me once. Why would I do that? What do you mean, feed my enemy? That makes no sense. And so we need to understand that revelation has a priority over reason. Questions? Comments? Say that again. That's true, because when you're in community, you have to, by definition, practice grace all the time. Because, I love you guys, but some of you, so it's just easier, you're right, it's easier sometimes to withdraw, because then you can make up your own rules, can't you? Going on, Galatians 2, 15 to 21, we are now turning a corner, if you will. If you'll notice at the end of verse 14, some of your Bibles may have a little footnote or something in them, and some of them carry Paul's conversation with Peter beyond verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Yes. And so some translations carry his actual conversation where he's confronting Peter beyond verse 14. Other translations stop it there, and then it's as though Peter or Paul has started a new topic. And so at verse 14, we're going to, for the sake of argument, that's where Peter or Paul comes to the end of his argument. What was chapters 1 and 2 about? Paul's giving a defense of his apostleship. And we looked at the five proofs that he gives in chapters 1 and 2 for a defense of his apostleship. And the last defense he gives is sort of the linchpin. I confronted the pillar of the church, Peter, because he was a wuss. Well, it doesn't say that in my text, but that's what it says. He backed off. He gave in. He caved. I can't believe it. And even my friend Barnabas. How could he? And now Paul's going to switch gears. And now in the rest of this chapter 3 and 4, he's going to begin to give a defense of his gospel. What was going on in Galatia, just as a reminder, there was people coming in, the opponents. They were adding to the gospel. They didn't have a problem with Christ, as best we know. They didn't say Jesus wasn't the Messiah. That wasn't the issue. They were saying Jesus was the Messiah. It just wasn't quite enough. You really need to do this. And besides that, the guy that told you all this stuff, well, he's just a schmuck. Because he's not really an apostle. I mean, he didn't walk with Jesus. Peter did, and James, and John, and the rest of them. They sent him, so he lost something on the way. So Paul spent two chapters giving a defense of, no, I received my gospel through revelation, not through man or through the agency of man in verse 1. And so now he's going to switch gears and he's going to give a defense of his message of the gospel. The gospel of justification. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification is a doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And it's true. Without this doctrine, we have nothing. It's the fundamental point. The next number, until we get to the end of chapter 4, this, what we're going to deal with, is at the very heart, thump, 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 of the Reformation. This is what the Reformation was about. This is why we are sitting here and are not Catholics. Because otherwise, we'd still be Catholic. Okay? So the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's addressing it to Peter, you know, his hypocrisy. He starts by addressing to Peter, what are you doing? You're being a Jew, you live like a Gentile, and he lays into him. But at the end of this address, if you go to the beginning of chapter 3, he switches and starts addressing the Galatians. You foolish Galatians. And he begins to address them more directly. So it's hard to tell in Paul's letter here where the history of chapter 1 and 2, and he gives all that history of what I did and where how I met Christ and all that stuff, and where the theology begins. Because for Paul, they kind of ran together. It wasn't necessarily one or the other. So his defense of his apostleship is ending now. He's going to switch gears in relation to what's going on in Galatia. Paul is trying to show in these two verses, verses 15 and 16, that this is probably the clearest thesis statement in all of Paul's letters, even more than Romans. Acceptance with God is based on faith in Christ alone. Mm-hmm. Nothing else. He lays it out very clearly here for what he's going to try and get across. So what's at stake for Paul here is the truth of the gospel. The issue again he's trying to address, because they were saying what Paul said isn't quite enough. And oh, don't we fall into that same trap? Oh, we may not do it overtly, but something within us always wants to, yeah, but I got to do something to make sure God's happy with me. And whenever you have that thought, just take a sniff, because it'll smell like smoke, because it comes from the pit of hell itself. We cannot add anything to the gospel. It's by grace alone. It's about, they were trying to dilute the gospel, to water down the gospel, to add something more to the gospel. It's sort of like, I remember hearing a father had some teenage sons and they wanted to go to an R-rated movie. He said, no. But Dad, there's only a little swearing and a little sex in it. Okay. So the next morning, they'd went to bed. They didn't go to the movie, but the next morning he had baked some brownies. And he said, I made some brownies for you guys. All right. He says, and I put all the right ingredients in, but I added just a little bit extra of something else. What'd you add, Dad? Well, you know, I don't think you really want to know, but they'll be good, I'm sure. What did you add, Dad? Well, I added just a little bit of dog poop. Just a little? Oh, sick, Dad, ah. Oh. He said, exactly. And that really, in a sense, anytime you add just even a little to the gospel and say, well, we have to do it this way, or we don't do it that way. Oh, that is the bane of churches. A friend of ours came to a church in Canada, had been there for 1 year. The church had been planted literally 1 year before he got there. I think they'd have some problems with the pastor because he left after 1 year. So, but he came there and he was going to change some things, and they were there for 1 year. And you know what? He tried to change things, and guess what they said? That's not how we do it. He's like, oh my word. But that kind of principle seeps into our thinking as well. Paul here adds a number of contrast to make his point, and you'll see those as we begin to walk through those. He wants to get his point across to the church in Galatia that they face a radical choice. He says, he talks about in the beginning here, verse 15, and we were Jews by birth. They're Gentile sinners. So he's making a contrast. We have died to the law. Now we are living for God. We have been justified by observing the law. Now we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You want us to rebuild the old structures of salvation by works. Those structures have been destroyed by the gospel. So Paul, in the next 5-6 verses here, is going to draw some sharp contrast. Because remember, he's trying to get across to a group of people that have people coming in and trying to tell them, you really need to do this in order to be properly saved. So he's going to do what he can he uses rhetorical arguments here, but he uses he was good at writing, and he uses something to kind of jolt them. You know, you read something, you go, what? So, because that's all he has. I mean, he's not there. He can't send a text message. He's got to write a letter. And so he's got to do it in a way that jolts them. And so he uses a series of contrast. Going on, Gentiles, sinners. And next slide on, the next slide, next whatever. The next slide there. Again, talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The question is this. Why would Paul call the Gentiles sinners? Why were the Gentiles sinners in Paul's mind? Simply put, you're bang on. If you weren't Jewish, you're a Gentile sinner. I mean, that's just the way it was. And if you look at, there's another, talking about the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And so Peter draws that contrast. Paul drew that contrast in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 about the difference. Not 11, 1. I think that's 2. I don't know. Somewhere in Ephesians. It's in Ephesians, I'm sure. But the breaking down of the dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. And he breaks it down in Ephesians. So the question then is, if the Gentiles were sinners, what did that make to Jewish people?
Saints.
They were what?
Saints.
Have you read the Old Testament lately? Why did God choose the Hebrews?
Because he wanted to. It was the best choice at the time.
Well, okay. Do you have a Bible there? Can you like back that up for me a little bit?
Descendants of Abraham.
Yeah, but why did he choose Abraham? Why did God choose? He worshipped idols when God called him. So did the Ninevites. He didn't call them. Because why? Okay. What does the text say? Where's the answer? In the text. Somebody look up Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, and somebody else Deuteronomy 7. Yeah, that's in the Old Testament, Ken. Genesis, start at the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fifth book.
Seven,
verse 7 and 8. Who's got Deuteronomy 4, verse 37? Read it loud. You don't. You know, it, Deuteronomy's in the beginning of the book, remember?
I went to 7. Because I thought
I know. You just don't go away from there. 4, verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, he chose. So, okay, hold that thought. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8.
The Lord did not set his affection upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from a land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh.
Okay. Why did God choose the Hebrews? Because he loved them. Why did he love them and not the Canaanites? We don't know. It's God's providential will, his sovereign, in God's sovereignty, for whatever reason, he chose the Hebrews. And he says, because I loved you. And so, in those two statements, was there anything, let's look at it from another angle, was there anything within the Hebrew people that they could claim God's love for themselves because of something they had done? No, they hadn't done anything. I chose you because of my love for you. And so God had chosen the Hebrew people. He had not chosen the others. Exactly. Yep. They were the fewest. Well, that was a reality. They were the fewest, but they were going to be the greatest. Are they the greatest today? This is a test of your biblical acumen. The answer would be?
They're not greatest in number. They're not greatest in political power. Are they greatest in God's mind? Does he love them the most?
What did God tell Abraham in Genesis 12?
All the nations.
Ah. And who are those people that are blessed through Abraham? Ah.
We're all grafted in.
Did God take the smallest nation and make them the greatest? Oh, not ethnic Jews. Ethnic Jews are, the little nation of Israel. I mean, that's a little bitty chunk of land that's 9 miles wide at one place. That's a nothing. But have the people of God become the greatest in the world? Is there any nation in the world that has more people than the church? No. So they have become. God did choose him. So in Paul's mind, let's turn the question again, were the Jewish people a privileged people? Yes, they were. Now prove it to me. Nope, you can't say anything unless you give me a text.
We just read it.
You got to give me another one. Just look up Philippians 3.
Is that the New Testament?
We're going to start at the basics back tomorrow, next week, because, and we're going to start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Watch out for the dogs, those who evil and mutilate the flesh.
That's true. Did Paul consider the Jewish people privileged? Yes, he did. Absolutely. What's Philippians 3, 3 to 7, 5, somewhere in there say? I was a Hebrew. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, blameless. As to righteousness which is found in the law, without I had it all. Okay, now look at Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Somebody got Romans 9, 4 to 5. And if you ever read through the book of Romans, you will begin, if you were to sit and read through the book of Romans, you'd get start at Romans 1, get to Romans 8, and you get to Romans 9, and you go, whoa, Paul switched gears here in a huge way. Romans 9 to 11 are sort of an appendix, if you will, in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he deals specifically in that section with the ethnic Jewish people. But what's Romans 9, 4 and 5 say?
Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? Who are the sons of God?
Did he consider them privileged? Yes, he did, in a huge way. But what did they still need? Salvation. They still needed forgiveness. What did they do every year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement? They sacrificed. Why did they sacrifice? For the forgiveness of sins. What does Hebrews say? How did that work for them? Not so good. That's a nutshell for your Hebrews class. You can just take that nugget next Sunday. It wasn't so good, he said. But because Hebrews says the sacrifice of bulls and goats can never take away the sins. So it's over and over and over. The Jewish people, even though they held a privileged position, they were given the law, the temple, the sacrifice. They were given the Torah. They still needed forgiveness of sins. Somebody has paraphrased verses 15 and 16 this way, which I think is gets you look at it a little bit differently. In Galatians, Galatians 2. They wrote, "Forget the Gentile sinners. We know they are outside the covenant and hopeless before God. But even we Jews, who could claim all the privileges of the chosen people, even we had to realize that no one could be justified by observing the law. We too, no less than the Gentiles, have been accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ." So it's just another way of, as much as Paul held up his own people, he loved his people. You see that in Romans 9 and other. He loved his people. In Romans 9, he goes so far, and we looked at it in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, where he says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be anathematized, let him be accursed. Well, Paul said that in Romans 9. I would that even I would be accursed for my own people. Paul loved his people, but he knew, as much as he loved them, they still needed Christ, no matter what. So, we live in a culture today. Do you know that every person that had a funeral today, well, I can't say this definitively, but pretty close, that pretty much every person that had a funeral today in the United States of America, guess where they went? To heaven. Why is that?
Is that right? Because they're American.
Because everybody goes to heaven, right? I mean, you go to any funeral, well, you know, they're in a better place. And I'm going, I'm not so sure about that. You know, it's like the two brothers. One brother died, and he was bad news. I mean, he was a thief, a womanizer, he was a drunk. And the pastor, his brother came to the pastor and said, you know, I'll give you $100,000 to the church if sometime during the funeral you'll say my brother was a saint. Pastor thought about it. He says, I can do that. So he got to the funeral. He says, the man that lies before us today was a womanizer. He was a drunk. He was a thief. He was a no good tax cheat. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. I don't know what that had to do with this, but there's a reality that Paul knows that oftentimes we tend, I think, to gloss over in our culture. Because our culture, well, you know, they were sincere. They believed in God. Okay? And the demons believe in God. What's that got to do with anything? And we're so hesitant to say, yeah, but did they know Jesus? Was Christ, had they given their life to Christ? Now, you may not want to ask that at the funeral. I get that. But as we think about that and you just ponder that and meditate on it, what does that mean for that person that you know, your neighbor or somebody else who doesn't know Christ and yet they're dying? Our culture says, well, you know, they believe in God. Okay. But do they know Jesus? Paul loved his own people. I mean, and they had everything spiritually up to that point that you could have as a people. God had met them, brought them out of Egypt. They had been given the law. They'd been everything. And Paul says, they still need Christ. Because apart from Christ, you've got nothing. Literally, you have nothing. So Paul makes a declaration. If you had to answer this question, what did Paul come to realize through his conversion, his revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus? What did he come to realize? That he was lost.
That he needed a Savior.
Let me put something before you. Did Paul come to realize Paul come to realize God's judgment against his own wickedness so much as he came to realize God's judgment on his goodness? Because he said in Philippians, the picture I always get of Philippians 3 there is, you know, you walk into the doctor's office, the dentist's office, and they got all the sheepskins hanging on the wall, and you're going, well, I hope you graduated, you know, but. And that's what Paul's doing there, and he says, I count it all, and it literally means dog do. I count it all as garbage. Well, that's a nice term. I count all that stuff, all the stuff I thought I had, as refuse, as stinking, rotting garbage. He came to realize not so much God's judgment on his own wickedness, which he did deal with, because if you read through Romans 7, at the end of Romans 7, it talks, you know, man. The bad that I do, I don't want to do. The good that I want to do, that I don't do. Wretched man that I am. So he understood that. But I would submit to you that on that road, at his revelation, when he came to know Christ, he came to understand that all the stuff he thought was in his favor was worthless. Utterly, totally worthless. It meant nothing. So let me ask you, how many years you've been in church? You suppose that adds up to something in God's sight?
I doubt it.
What about all the money you've given? Surely that's worth something.
I don't think so.
Okay, we're just going to let him explain this one.
Yeah, I've heard he's
ready. I'm just going to sit down a minute.
Yeah.
Okay, carry on.
If you come to church, sit here, and go home.
Yes.
You've done nothing.
Yes.
Except maybe give him a little homage of worship.
Okay.
If you are obedient to what you hear, and you go out and you tell someone else about what's important in life, how Jesus Christ has changed your life, you've been obedient. If you, through the warmness of your heart, God looks at the heart, give money to be used in the building of God's kingdom,
right,
you've been obedient. So,
and all of that adds up to salvation for you?
Not at all. We get to Ephesians 2:10. He prepared good works for me to do in advance, but first I had to be saved by grace.
Ah, so the works are a result of...
A result, yes.
Very good.
Yes.
Very good. Do the works help you get in?
Nope.
But after you get there, you get a bigger smile. Or more ice cream, I don't know.
Well, there is. We could look at rewards in heaven, because it does talk about that. It surely does. But you're right. So after we come to Christ, if there is no works, James says your faith is dead. Okay. So there has to be some fruit. There has to, you have to be able to see it. I mean, if you don't see it, you're going, I gotta wonder. Mm-hmm. You know? But as far as getting across the finish line, those works are meaningless.
Right.
But once you cross the finish line, then you're right. They become, Lord, here's, God, let me, what can I do? Mm-hmm. And you're right, back to Ephesians 2:10. You know, the works that God prepared in beforehand for us to do. So Paul comes to realize that all of his rabbinic studies, all of his Jewish goodness, all of his keeping of the law was meaningless in terms of gaining God's favor. Was it meaningless in and of itself? Well, no, because I mean, was it a good thing to live according to God's law? Sure. Did it get you saved? No. And that's where sometimes I think we get confused. And, you know, Paul said that, I think he made that very clear in Philippians. And you'll notice that at the end of verse 16, some of your, well, probably most of your Bibles, you know, Galatians 2, verse 16, it says, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Is that what your Bible say? Something along that line? Okay. That is, no flesh will be justified. That is a quote. Paul is giving us a quote here from Psalm, I wrote it down here, Psalm 143. So if you look at Psalm 143, we're going to close with this, and then we're going to, I want to walk you through another prayer like we did last week. Psalm 143, that's in the middle of the Bible, Ken. Well,
624.
Well, actually, it's on page 900. But, see, I've got more pages in my Bible. You got the Cliff Notes version. Psalm 143, verse 2. Well, let me start at verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. In your sight no man living is righteous. Okay, And you can read through the rest of the psalm. And you come down to verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. According to the psalmist, who has to do the delivering? God and God alone. There's no indication in anywhere in Psalm 143 that the psalmist pulled himself up by his bootstraps and, okay, God, I got myself partially fixed. You do the rest. Doesn't show up there. That is not even hinted at. God, no man is righteous in your sight. Okay? And you are my deliverer. In you I find hope. And so even the psalmist, when you begin to read that psalm against Galatians 2, the end of, where we're at 15 to 16, all of a sudden you realize, you know what? The psalmist had the same message. Paul is not preaching a new message. This isn't something new. And that, I think, is something that the people had to come to understand. In the book of Luke, I think it's Luke 24, right? 44, 45, somewhere in there. It's after the resurrection. They're on the road to Emmaus. These guys are troubled. Remember the story? Jesus walks alongside. What you talking about, guys? And what are you a dunce? Where you been? Don't you know what's going on here? You know, come on. And he begins, it says, to explain to them from the law, the prophets, and the writings, all three parts of the Tanakh, the Jewish, that's how what they call their Old Testament, our Old Testament, how the Christ must suffer and be raised again. So all of a sudden, and there's an important principle in here, and that is when you read the New Testament, or I'm sorry, the Old Testament, how do you know what the full revelation of the Old Testament is? By what? What would you use to understand fully what the Old Testament meant?
Besides faith?
The New Testament. Okay?
Okay.
What happens where oftentimes people go wrong is they look at the Old Testament and say, well, God said this, and it's got to happen this way. And you go, whoa. How does the New Testament interpret that prophecy? Because if the New Testament interprets a prophecy or something from the Old, you have to go, okay. Because when you and I read the story of Jonah, we go, well, that's a nice story. You know, it makes for good Sunday school flannel graph stuff and, you know, big fish and all that stuff. And, I mean, it's a powerful story. But Jesus used that story. He used that historical reality in the life of the Jewish people and reinterpreted it. Because it give us a sign. We want you to give us a sign, Rabbi, to prove to us that you're the Son of God. Well, he had just healed people. Well, we want a sign. And Jesus said, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. And all of a sudden, he begins to take that Old Testament story and reinterpret it so that they, that's what the story's about. It's pointing ultimately, yeah, it was about a prophet who ran away from God and was sent to the Ninevites. I get that. That's what it was about. But in its deeper meaning, it was about, it also pointed, in the very essence of the story, it pointed to Christ. Because he too was going to be 3 days. And he too was going to be raised up, like Jonah was spit out, but you could say the earth spit him out of the grave. So that's an important principle to keep in mind when you're reading through Old Testament and you wonder, what does this mean? Don't interpret it or look at it in a vacuum apart from the old, from the New Testament. Because if you do, very likely you may go off the rails really quick. Okay? Always have to interpret the old in light of the new, not the new in light of the old. That's an important biblical interpretive principle to keep in mind. You always interpret the old in light of the new. Because what is the focal point of the entire biblical text? Christ. The Old Testament, everything points to Him. The New Testament, everything points back to Him. So the cross becomes, if you will, the hinge point in history. So as we, you know, just I want you to keep that in mind. And Paul here used Psalm 143 in his argument, using the Old Testament, reinterpreting, looking at it, and saying, see, what the psalmist says is exactly what I'm saying. There's no man righteous. And it's interesting that it's Paul uses a specific phrase there. The text, verse 2, says, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And Paul doesn't actually draw it from the Hebrew Bible. He draws his text from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which says, no flesh shall be saved. No flesh, which is more of a broader term than no man for the Jewish people. Because no man, they could interpret that meaning, well, the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. But when you say no flesh, that means everybody. So, questions, comments? Next week, we're going to keep going, but I want to spend next week, we're still going to be stuck on verses 15 and 16, because I want to walk with you, because the next couple chapters are going to be we're going to be digging into this whole concept of justification by faith. And I want to take some time and begin to unpack, what does that mean? What is it? And look at historically, what did it mean for Martin Luther? Why was it such a big yank? Why did the Reformation happen over this whole concept of justification by faith? It was huge. It's probably the single biggest event in church history that rocked the known church way more than Acts 15 did. And the council, they had to have the Jerusalem council. What happened in 500 years ago literally rocked the church world, and it was because of this doctrine. So I think it's crucial that we have a really good grasp, because some of us are going to run into, and the grasp, the differences between what a Reformation view of justification is and what a Roman Catholic view is. Those are very different. They are very different. And so if anybody tells you Roman Catholics believe the same thing we do, they don't know what they're talking about. They just don't know. And honestly, in 500 years, that really hasn't changed any. On that point, it really hasn't changed any. So that's what I want to do next week. So if you have your Bibles with you,